You'll be turning to 2 Kings chapter 6. Looks like we're all covered. Let me pray for our evening. Just some amazing stuff in these two chapters tonight. Hoping to get through chapters 6 and 7 tonight. So let's pray for our evening. Father, we just submit and surrender ourselves to you, and we're just so excited for the time to study your word. Thank you for receiving our worship. Thank you that we get to worship you and have a confidence that you receive it because of Jesus, that we have that confidence. So we're blessed by you, Lord, and now as we study your word, please do give it life and help us to see the lessons and, Lord, see how they apply to us personally. Stories from thousands of years ago, and yet, Lord, they have tremendous application to us tonight. We want all of it, all that you have for us, and we want to apply it deep, and we thank you and praise you. We ask all things, Lord, and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get to this chapter, we're going to see some more great miracles. I mean, just some amazing stuff. It is fun to see what the Lord can do. He made the laws of nature, and he can defy them whenever he wants to. And we're going to see some of that tonight. Let me remind you of some of the more recent miracles of Elisha that we have been seeing, as we're going to roll into a couple more here. If you remember in chapter 4, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at him when he blessed the widow with the oil. And, of course, the widow was going to, she'd lost her husband and was going to lose her sons to some debtors. And the Lord just told her to take this big jug basically of oil and start pouring it out. He supernaturally reproduced it and multiplied it and took care of her needs. Then he blessed a woman by prophesying she would have a son. She did have the son, and then he died and he raised her from the dead by the power of God. Just amazing stuff there. And then at the end of that chapter, we saw him perform two miracles related to food. He took flour and put it in the pot of stew, and I think it was all a picture of Jesus being the bread of life. And then, of course, he multiplied loaves of bread to feed multiple people. Just amazing stuff. And then last week in chapter 5, we saw Naaman healed of his leprosy. And he told him to go down to the Jordan River and to dip 7 times. And just a beautiful picture of the washing that God gives us, and leprosy being a picture of sin. And so a person that's a leper would be a picture of a person that is a sinner that needs to be saved, and only God can save that person. And so, beautiful picture. We'll see some lepers tonight later here, and we'll dig into that. But these are the miracles we've seen, and we're going to see some additional great miracles. The first one we get here, which is a beautiful picture of salvation, which Naaman was as well. It's like we're having a little slate here of beautiful pictures. But notice what happened here. Verse 1, and the sons of the prophets, and remember, those are the guys that were kind of in training, if you will, to be prophets. And they even had these schools. And it says, the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. So right away, we're going to see that they had a problem. This would be almost the equivalent of what we would have today, a seminary and like a dorm situation. And they're a little too cramped, and this is not working out so well. We need a little bigger place. And it's exciting to me because it tells me that there was likely some growth in this ministry. And praise the Lord that even with the wicked kings of Israel, men wanted to please the Lord. And they cared about the things of the Lord. So this is really exciting to me. And it speaks something about Elisha, because he's willing to dwell with them, which is great. But also that there was some appreciation for him and his ministry, that men wanted to be around him. And I just think that's still true, that if a man is serious about the word of God, he will attract good people who will want to come and be serious about the things of God. So it's great that we see these men wanting to be around him. And so by building a bigger place, they would benefit. And then hopefully even more men could come and stay with them. And we notice what they asked of Elisha. They said, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And so he answered, go. And I just like this. Just some real simple observations that we make here is that they're willing to be hard workers. And the ministry is hard work. That's just the way it is. It's hard work. It may not be all the time hard physical work, but it's hard work. In fact, some of the hardest work that anybody would ever do in ministry, to talk to people. Sometimes have to confront people with their sin and these things. That is not fun. But we do it out of obedience and out of a fear of the Lord. But notice these strong words. They were to take a beam. They were to make there a place where we may dwell. So these are hardworking men. They want to be serious about the work of the Lord. So that's, they're excited. They want to expand this ministry, if you will. And then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So they're excited about going, and they want Elisha to join them. I mean, this great man of God with a great reputation, they want him with them. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want him to be with them? And again, what I love about Elisha is he's not above anything. He's actually dwelling with them. I think we'll find out later, his home is really in the city of Dothan, but here he is at some points of the year, at least living with them and dwelling with them. And so it's very exciting that, that nothing is beneath him. And so anyway, he says, yeah, I'm going to go with you. Well, verse 4, he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. So they're hard workers. They're going to take the beams. They're even going to make the beams if they need to with their axes and cutting down trees. But then the problem comes. It's an interesting little 7 verses, this one little scene, but some powerful little points of application here. So what happened is one was cutting down a tree. The iron axe head fell into the water, and it sunk to the bottom. And we're going to find out he didn't know where it went. And so, and he's pretty bummed out about it because he cried out. Notice what he says to Elisha, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So that's a bummer, isn't it? You borrow somebody's axe and you lose it. You got to replace it. And when you're son of the prophet, you may not likely have much money. What are you going to do? So he cries out to Elisha. And I wonder, you know, Elisha is very gracious, not like, what do you want me to do about it? You know, he's going to be very, very generous. And, you know, just one little interesting little lesson. I mean, this is an accident. This is not a big deal. But, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes people can almost get to the point they feel like, well, my problem's too small for the Lord. We should never, ever do that. The Lord says to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Everything is important to God. If it's important to you, it's important to him. And think about it. The greatest problem you've ever experienced in life, that's a small thing to God. Not that it's unimportant, but it's a small thing. God can fix anything and everything. Everything's a small deal. So it's funny how we would say, oh, I only need to bring the big things. The big things to you are little to God, but they're important to him. So I just love that this man thinks, well, I'm going to go right to the prophet and see what he can do for me because I've lost this axe and I sure don't want to replace it. And it's too expensive down at Home Depot, so I don't want to get an iron axe. So I don't want to go there. And so we get it, and I don't know what he's expecting to happen, but it's going to be a beautiful scene. By the way, one little aside that I find interesting on this axe head, they must have had a, must have been somewhat of common practice to lose axe heads in that day. Do you remember when the Lord talked about the cities of refuge? The Lord gave these cities of refuge, if you know, 3 on the west side of the Jordan, 3 on the east of the Jordan when they came to the Promised Land. And they were geographically well spread so that if somebody accidentally killed somebody, they could flee to a city of refuge. Because in that culture, usually the oldest male of the family of a brother that dies would come and hunt you down. And they had a right to do that. And so they could flee to these cities and then and have a hearing. And if you're innocent, then, okay, you could be okay. And they would... Well, there was rules about you had to stay there till the death of the high priest and various things so that they couldn't kill you. But listen to this in Deuteronomy 19. When a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of those cities and live. Sounds like a problem that must have occurred more often than not something. So I'm glad that axe heads don't seem to fly off that often today. Of course, we use power tools nowadays, but that's what they were using. So it's just very, very interesting. I wonder, is this where we got the phrase, to fly off the handle? Probably, right? I wonder. Anyway, so there they are. This thing flies off. It flies in the water. So notice what Elisha does. He says, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. Now, you'd think, you know, what's Elisha going to do? Is he going to jump in and put his feet down? You know, the Jordan River is very interesting because it's very small in some places. Literally, we'd call it a canal here. It's very small. Whatever you think of Israel, it's way smaller. Their mountains, we'd call foothills. But everything's small in Israel. It was funny when we were on our trip to Israel, one of the guides said, the Jordan River is a creek with a lot of really good PR, right? It's just this little. It's just little. So there you go. Anyway, they're probably in a deep area, and with the current, they could have swept it away in the mud. And so here he comes along, and he's like, well, what's he going to do? And I'm wondering if he's wondering what he's going to do. And where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and he cut off a stick. And I still wonder what the wheels are turning in this son of the prophet is going, what's Elisha going to do with this stick? I'm wondering if he's saying, is it a long stick? And is he prodding the dirt to see if it hits something solid? So he can jump. And then he throws the stick in the water. He's probably thinking, what in the world is Elisha doing? And sometimes people do things that don't make a lot of sense. But notice what happened. When he threw it in there, he made the iron float. That's cool. That's cool. You ever seen iron float? I haven't. This guy did, because he turned to Elisha. So I just love it. And then he told him, pick it up yourself. And he reached out his hand and took it. I do find this to be incredibly interesting. Now let me just, I don't want to over-spiritualize the scene. But let me remind us that the volume of the book, we're told in Hebrews, speaks of Jesus. The volume of the book, right? Everything in here speaks about Jesus in one form or another. I think we're going to get to heaven. God's going to unveil layers of Jesus in all of these passages that we're going to go, oh, I can't even believe it. Can't believe I missed all the beauty there. Then, of course, in what is in John chapter 5, that Jesus told the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, thinking you might find the Lord, whatever. But he says, but these are they which testify of me. It's all about him. And isn't it interesting, when you think about it, this is a scene of something that was lost that needs to be found, right? That's mankind. Man is lost and needs to be found. And of all things to grab and throw into the water, a stick. And it's interesting to me, I just think it's a representation of a small tree, because that's what Jesus died on. We were saved because of a stick, a big one that Jesus climbed onto and allowed himself to be killed. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 39, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, all of those refer to Jesus on a tree. They died on a tree. In fact, Acts 5:30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And so that was a big stick that he died on. And it took that to save us that were lost. And isn't it interesting? He drops this little stick in there, and then the thing that was dead rises. And to me, it's a picture of resurrection, and that's what he does for each of us. We're all drowning in our sin, and God comes along, and he raised us up because of the cross. And I think that's what the Lord intended for us to see in this beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation that he has for us. And so I believe that's what the Lord intended for us to see. And I just find it to be beautiful. Lastly, along that line, don't you love that Elisha made the man pick it up? He had to pick it up. And so he could say, okay, I believe you did that, but if I reach out, is it going to sink again? But there's a personal involvement in our salvation. We have to be involved in it. He had to believe Elisha and reach out and take that axe head out for himself. And so salvation's free, but you have to receive it. You have to receive this gift. You have to take it to yourself. So God's done all the work, but we do need to receive it. There's personal responsibility, and so I think we see the whole thing. Anyway, beautiful picture. I absolutely love it, and a picture of our great God. And we move on. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And, of course, there was just ongoing hatred between Syria and the nation of Israel, and, of course, the northern kingdom. And, of course, they were wicked, because they always had wicked kings, so God would regularly discipline them and bring these other kings and other nations in to discipline them and be a disciplining hand. So the king of Syria is making war. It looks like he's making like little incursions and coming in and making these little attacks, not big full-fledged war. But notice he consulted with his servants and said, my camp will be in such and such a place. So it appears that he would personally, the king of Syria, would go down to the border, maybe come into the land of Israel a little bit, and they'd make these little attacks and little skirmishes to do whatever they were wanting to do. Now, later we're going to see there's going to be a full-fledged attack. But anyway, at this point, they're just making these little attacks. Well, he's got a serious problem because he's making up these plans. He's telling his leaders, you got to tell somebody where the camp's going to be so they can get ready for the king to arrive. So the man of God sent to the king of Israel. So Elisha, God's just telling him, it would be what we call in the New Testament a word of knowledge. He's telling him what's happening. Hey, the king of Syria is going to be here tomorrow or whenever it was going to be. And he would pre-warn the king of Israel. And he kept foiling his plans. And that would be pretty frustrating if you're the king of Syria. But that's the Lord protecting his people. Even though they're wicked, we see tremendous grace here for the nation of Israel. So he's telling him, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the great thing is, even though Jehoram, who I believe is the king at this point, his name's not mentioned through this scene, he's believing him, even though he really hates him. And of course, Elisha was hated because he just kept coming telling them of all their wickedness. They were just wicked all the time. So he had a hard job convincing these people of their wickedness and their need to repent. They weren't listening. But at least he told them this, and at least the king of Israel listened. And he took the advice. In verse 10, the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. And thus he warned him as he was watchful there. And notice, not just once or twice. This went on for a while. The king of Syria making these great attack plans, coming to a place, and then rats foiled again. And he's getting so frustrated now, he's going to literally, it makes sense what he's going to do. He's going to call in all of his leaders and try to ferret out who the mole is in his kind of inner circle, to who's giving out this information, where we're going to be, because I keep getting my plans foiled. So it's very, very interesting. So notice, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? All right, step forward, traitor. Who's the mole? And ironically, nobody was. It was just God directly giving the information to Elisha what the plans were. Well, praise the Lord for this servant that had respect for Elisha in verse 12. And this takes real guts. You gotta give this guy credit. Because he's going to say, it's not one of us. We're faithful to you. It's this dude in Israel that keeps ratting on you to the king. So one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. Wow. Wow. It's like he's got a listening device. He hears everything he says. And that was the information that the Lord was literally giving to Elisha. It's a very interesting scene. And so here he is realizing, I can't get anything by this guy. Now, a little bit of me wonders why in the world, some think that some of the book of 2 Kings is a bit chronologically out of order. Because why in the world would the king not have even maybe expected something like this? Don't you remember the king of Syria sent Naaman to Israel, to Elisha, to get healed? And he was healed. They know there's a great man of God in Israel. That's already a known deal. So why is the servant having to remind him of how great Elisha, and what his great power was as God used him greatly? So it's very interesting. But he said it. He said, so Elisha knows what you're saying in your bedroom. And then, okay, for a guy that knows what you say in your bedroom, why are you going to try to go get him? It's pretty foolish what he's going to try to do here. So here's his plan. Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. He wants to go take him captive and bring him back. We don't know what his plans were. Was he going to interrogate him? Was he going to kill him? We don't know. We just know he wanted to go get him and forcibly, it appears, bring him back. And they even knew where he lived. So this is right after the scene going down to the Jordan. So apparently he didn't all the time live in this place. He also lived in Dothan, which is where his home was. So he probably lived kind of both in both places. Remember, the prophets of those days typically had circuits where they would go around and travel and encourage people and often go to these schools of the sons of the prophets. Anyway, so this is the scene, and he wants him to go get him. So notice he sent horses and chariots and a great army there and came by night and surrounded the city. So they've got the place surrounded. Obviously a pretty small town, that they've got the whole place surrounded. Usually they'll have the walled villages in that day, but they've got them surrounded. I want to point out one little thing that'll come up later. The words great army here, the word army in particular, really just literally means mighty men. I think it's important because there's what appears to be a little bit of a contradiction in verses 23 and 24, and this will come into play a little bit later. Just wanted to point that out while we're here. But anyway, they send these horses and chariots and these mighty men there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. And so, okay, nobody knows. They're sleeping, but they wake up in the morning. And then what do we see happened? When the servant of the man of God, now he's not named, Gehazi's mentioned a little later, but at this point we would assume Gehazi's not serving Elisha anymore because he became leprous, remember, for what he did to Naaman and taking money from him and some clothing. So this is likely a different servant. So he arose early and he went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, we know this guy was fearful because of the first words out of Elisha's mouth. He's going to tell him, don't fear. And it's interesting, that's often what, well, it seems like every time a man in his flesh sees some form of God, be it a Christophany or Theophany in the Old Testament, we even see John in the book of Revelation, they're terrified. We're going to need a new body to truly stand before the Lord, the sinless body. But anyway, so he is very, very fearful. He's likely thinking, they're coming to kill us, kill you. I'm your servant. He's going to kill me. This is not going to go well. Anyway, so notice what Elisha does. He says, do not fear. And then very important, notice he gives him the reason. God's very good. He gives us the reason not to fear. And he does that in his word. Because God's in control. Notice the word for in verse 16. For those who are with us are more than those that are with them. And I don't know about you, but this servant's probably going, I don't know what you're looking at. This does not look good. There's like two of us and a few citizens in the town, and there's a whole bunch of big army guys out there, and they looked angry. And this is not going to go well for us. So who's the us? Those who are with us. Who's the those? Well, this is a beautiful scene here. Elisha prayed. Man, did this guy have a direct line to God or what? It's pretty amazing the things that he did. He said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. That would be cool. Do you wonder if Elisha lived like this? Did he always see all this activity going on? Some people say it'd be horrifying to see it. But to a man of God, knowing that God way outnumbers, it's interesting, it's even suspected in the spiritual realm that about a third of the angels rebelled with Satan. So if that's true, it's still a 2-to-1. And by the way, God could have no angels and whoop every angel in a moment. Just say the word and you're gone. So it's no big deal to God. But it's very interesting to me that if the mountain's full. And do you remember there was a story where the Lord had one angel kill 185,000 soldiers in one night? One angel. And the mountain's full of these angels. This is nothing for God to stop this. And so I can't even imagine the mind and the heart of this servant going, wow, we win. We win. And as a Christian, we need to always remember that. We win. We don't see this realm. This is where, mainly as Christians, we're called to live by faith. This is a life from faith to faith. And we need to trust God. We're in the middle of a situation. We think that this is not going to turn out well or your life's at risk. Oh, no, only if God decides he wants your life to be taken. You're invincible until the Lord says it's time for you to come home. And so I just love this scene. It teaches me my need to be more dependent on the Lord, more trusting, and have more faith. So he gets this beautiful scene. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed again and said, hey, Lord, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And boom, they can't see. Every one of them's blind. Now, I can't do much fighting when you're blind as a soldier. So he's got them completely at his disposal. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to him, hey, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, this is interesting, and I'll just point out the obvious. Some people accuse Elisha of lying here. You can take that view. I tend to think he's just kind of cutting out the middleman. Because if you recall, the whole reason the king of Syria is mad at Elisha is because he wants to topple the king of Israel. That's his real target. Elisha's the man in the way. So I think what Elisha is saying is, I'm not really your target. You're the one to take out the king. I'll take him to you. So let's go. And so he runs him right to the capital of the nation. He takes him right to Samaria, right where the king is, and brings him right into the city. And then they're surrounded. And when he opens their eyes, this is not going like we planned. This is not going to go well for them. So he led them to Samaria. And so it was when they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside of a walled city surrounded. Pretty amazing. And so you got to believe these soldiers, like, what were we thinking? Trying to challenge Elisha. The guy that knows everything that's spoken in your bedroom, we're going to try to catch this guy? What were we thinking? That was just incredible foolishness. And so I just love it. When a man is in tune with the Lord, there's nothing that's a surprise to him. And so I know we get surprised in life, but you know what I mean. So spiritually, he was on top of it. Well, the king of Israel saw them. Now, this is a very surprising statement in my mind of King Joram or Jehoram, known by both names, because he did not like Elisha. But notice the kind of reverence he gives to them. He calls him my father. And that's a sign of a spiritual respect for somebody that you look at as an elder in the Lord or a very spiritual man. And it's just surprising to me that he used that language, because he was just a wicked king through and through. He just was. And notice what he asked him. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he said no. In this case, the Lord wanted this whole thing to end peaceably. And so he didn't want that to end. Plus, you want to teach them a lesson about loving your enemies, I guess. Because he tells him no. No, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Well, he hadn't taken them captive. They were literally spoon-fed to Jehoram. And then he even makes them make a meal for him. So that's... it's really interesting, because remember in that day that when you ate a meal with somebody, you didn't eat meals with non-friends, because there's a mystical belief that you kind of became one with a person when you ate with them. They did not eat with their enemies. Remember, in a lot of cases, people live like Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And he's really teaching them this lesson. No, you fix a meal for these guys. You sit down and eat with them. And so he did. And so he made them do that, set the food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. And then interesting, so the bands of raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So there's the whole scene. Couldn't foil him. Just couldn't do it. And so it's just great. When we're on the side of the Lord, we're on the winning side. And so the only things that are going to happen to us are really literally the things that the Lord determines he's going to allow to happen. And it really tells us there's not any reason for Christians to fear man. Remember, Proverbs 29:25 says the fear of man brings a snare. And we're not to do that. We're to fear only God. And then in Isaiah 51, he says this about fear. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. And then in verse 12 of Isaiah 51, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? So don't fear them. Don't do that. And I'm really hoping his servant learned that lesson here, because he was terrified when he saw all of those Syrian men that were there. So let me point out one other thing. You'll recall back in verse which verse, where he talked about the great army that he sent down. And somebody got that there. What was the verse? That was about verse 14. Yeah, he sent a great army there. And that really literally meant mighty men. Then you get into the end of verse 23. It says, so the bands, that word literally means a troop or a band or a group. So speaking about this particular group of men who came to do this, I kind of tend to think of them as mercenaries. They were hired to do this particular task. They thought it was going to be easy. And then they got completely foiled by Elisha. They said, King, I'm not doing this for you anymore. I'm not messing with that guy, Elisha. I'm not going into Israel anymore. And so those men didn't. Where it seems to contradict is the very next verse. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And it looks like a contradiction, because how can the great army of Syria from verse 14, this band of men, no longer come into the land, but right afterwards? And some people think they try to explain this apparent discrepancy by a time gap. But a time gap doesn't explain the words, they came no more into the land of Israel. So I just think it was a different group of men. So I mean, there's could likely be another explanation. It's a simple explanation, would make perfect sense with no contradiction. But now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is getting much more serious about not just little skirmishes, not winning a little battle, on a full-on take on the king of Israel. And so that is his plan, and he is in fact going to go down and to besiege Israel. Now this is where things get really, really ugly for Israel. And this really is a consequence of the sin of the nation, of the king, and of the people. So what happens, notice, they surrounded them. Now, if you recall, in this day and age, what was a common practice, they would besiege a city, which means they would literally surround the city completely with military and block, they basically form a blockade so that no resources, no trade, nothing could come into the city. And they would literally just starve you out of the city. And there comes a point where you're just going to give up. And if you waited a long enough time, you're going to lose anyway, but then you're even going to come out weak from lack of nutrition. And you're very easily defeated, of course, when that happened. But that was their plan, and this is the capital of the nation. They're going to besiege Samaria, and it is going to get really, really hideous in this city. In fact, there's some scenes in here. You almost read them. You have to stop a moment. I can't believe I'm reading this. So you'll see. So let's see how bad it got. There was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't care how hungry I am. I ain't eating no donkey head. Is there even any meat on it? I mean, what in the world are you eating? Donkey head. Is there some donkey head stew or something that, I don't know, this sounds pretty nasty to me. On top of that, donkeys, horse, they're not kosher. Shouldn't be eating them anyway. That's not clean animals. But anyway, there they are. When you get hungry enough, you'll eat anything. So a donkey's head was selling for 80 shekels of silver. Now, just some rough math, and it's a little difficult because some measurements of what was the true conversions back then. But best I can tell, it was likely about 2 pounds of silver, which in today's money, almost $500 for a donkey head. This is not some five-star cuisine you're getting here. This is a donkey head. $500 for a donkey head. Wow. So all we need to know is that's how bad it's getting. So you just want to get a flavor for how bad this is getting. So the donkey head selling for that much. Oh, it gets worse and then gets even much worse. So what's next? They're selling a fourth of a cab of dove droppings. That's lovely. They're eating bird dung. They're buying this stuff. It's unbelievable, right? So that's about a quart, we believe, of dove droppings for about $30. There you go. And it gets worse. Here's where it gets really bad as we kind of move on. Well, the king of Israel is walking around one day. He's passing by on the wall, and a woman cried out to him and said, "Help me, my lord, O king." And I think I tend to believe he's being sarcastic with her in his response, because he's like, yeah, like what my private reserve stash. I mean, come on. Nothing's come in. Nothing's gone out. There's no food here. So notice what he says to her. If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? I can't fix this for you, lady. And from the threshing floor or from the wine press, you know, they've taken every ounce of grain or whatever they could find or whatever grapes. There's nothing left in the city. When you're selling a donkey's head for $500, there's nothing left in the city. But then here's where it's like, I can't even believe. So what the lady said, the king said to her, "What's troubling you?" He actually takes the time to ask her. Now listen to this. She answered, "This woman..." Now, it appears the woman's standing right there. And you may go, what's the big deal? When you read the rest of the verse here, you kind of get a feel. She said, "Give me your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat your son tomorrow. And we boiled my son and ate him." Can you believe it? They boiled their little boy. And we're planning to boil the other boy the next day. This is unbelievable. I mean, it really is shocking. You really, one of those, there's some scenes in the Bible, is it not, you read it and go, I can't believe, Lord, you had to say that. And it's just another proof of the divine inspiration of the Lord, because if man wrote this Bible, we wouldn't have recorded this stuff. Right? Man's all trying to prove man's inherently good, and the Bible's come along saying, no, it's not what, we are capable of such phenomenal wickedness. And given the right set of circumstances, I don't put anything beneath any of us. I really don't. Well, apart from the Lord. Of course, the Lord's the one who keeps us straight. And of course, the Lord gave us his laws, whether it's the law of Moses for the Jews in the Old Testament or the new covenant we're under. He gave us our laws to protect us from us. I don't need somebody else to protect. I need to protect myself from myself. I am my own worst enemy. I hope you realize that of yourself. We blame the devil for so many things and other people. I mean, I am my own worst enemy for sure. And I really think most every person is their own worst enemy. And this woman was willing to kill her baby. But under the law in Deuteronomy 28, remember in that chapter, the Lord spent time talking about the blessings of obedience as a nation and the curses of disobedience. And he actually wrote this to warn them before they got here, many years before this. In fact, probably 500 plus years, it said, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust. Come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. He warned them they'd be doing this. And they're doing it. Because they didn't obey the Lord. And the Lord will discipline people. There does come a point. God loves a person too much to let them keep living a life that is that wicked. And he's trying to wake them up. That the wages of sin is death. This is what it leads to. And it is really, to me, just a crazy and astonishing to read it. Now notice what happens, what she says next. She said, again, we boiled my son, verse 20. And I said to her on the next, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now, what even weirds me out more than this whole scene? I mean, it's weird enough that she literally killed her son. She seems to be upset not over the loss of her son, but being cheated that the woman didn't boil her son. Right? That seems to be her beef. She didn't kill her boy because I'm hungry today. And it tells me something about what a society is capable of apart from the Lord. And I feel I have to talk to you. I just feel it's just too kind of obvious a connection here. But to talk about abortion. And remember, if you've been through that, God is forgiving. He'll forgive you. It's not the unforgivable sin. But I look at this, and this seems to me to be not too far off. In fact, I think it's very close to what our nation's doing today. We can look at it and go, oh my God, I can't believe they were that. We're living it right now. Think about it. They killed that child for their selfishness when the adult's the one that's supposed to make the ultimate sacrifice for the child. But when you start living, my life's all about me, I don't care about those that can't defend themselves. I'll kill them for my benefit. And right now today, we're killing babies for my sexual appetites. And if it's going to inconvenience me, I want my sex, but I don't want the results of it. And so I'll just kill the baby. And I don't think we're any better than them. And you look at the millions and millions of babies we're killing. And it's just atrocious what we're doing. And so I think we're living it. I really do think we're living this today. And so what was their excuse? They probably thought, well, the kid's so emaciated from the thing anyway, he's going to die anyway, whatever. I'm sure they had some flimsy excuse they were giving for killing the baby, just like the horribly flimsy excuses we have today. Because it's a hunk of cells or some crazy thing. When we know that's not true. We know it's not true. Medically, we know that's a human child with a different blood type and everything. I mean, it's just amazing. So I see us in this today. I see our society. It grieves me and it grieves the Lord. Well, what happened? The king, notice what he does. Not a proportional response at all. It happened when the king heard the words of the woman. He tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall. Now, tearing your clothes is a sign of mourning. Don't be fooled here. I don't think he's mourning at all. I think he's giving the external appearances of mourning. There's no brokenness in this wicked king. On top of that, not only did he tear his clothes, it says he passed by on the wall and all looked at underneath he had sackcloth. Wearing sackcloth was another sign of mourning. But we know he wasn't mourning properly because look at his response. Who's he mad at? Not at himself for the sin and the people for their sin. He's mad at the prophet. And so he said, "Go, God, do so to me and more also. At the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Really? How's this Elisha's fault? Now let me say, because I think it makes more sense in this. I believe that the Lord had sent Elisha prior to this to the king to warn him, "You're wicked, you've not repented of your sins. I'm going to send a tremendous famine on you. And by the time it's all done, it's going to be incredibly bad, but the Lord will take care of you. You need to wait on the Lord." And so I think he's mad at Elisha, thinking he's waited too long, as if he had control over this when the Lord's the one in control of how long this famine lasts. And the reason I say that is because something we're going to see at the end of verse 33 when we get there. But anyway, he's mad at Elisha. And Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, this is Jehoram is the son of Ahab, who was a murderer, has sent someone to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Don't let him get to me. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So not only is a man coming to take off his head, the king's coming himself. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And that's where I think Elisha had said something. I'm not waiting any longer. You got to fix this now or I'm taking off your head. And so this was of the Lord. This wasn't Elisha's doing. Elisha had just been faithful steward to deliver the message. You're wicked and you're going to suffer for this. And he's holding Elisha responsible. How tragic. Rather than taking responsibility as a leader and just, I'm wicked, I need to repent, and I need to get the people to repent, and this whole thing could go away. And then what's even more amazing to me maybe is that the Lord actually does extend grace. This was the limit that he was going to let this go. And, you know, never forget that the Lord really is grieved to have to do this. You know how a parent always says, dad says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It really does hurt the Lord to have to do this to a people because of their wickedness. He'd rather just bless them all the time if they just be obedient. So he doesn't want to do this. But anyway, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. So it's going to be prices back to normal. Everything's going to be fixed within 24 hours. And it'll be sold for a shekel. Two seahs of barley for a shekel. We're talking way less than the shekels for the other items, and they're much bigger portions, and so things are back to normal. That's what's going to happen. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, and that phrase, on whom the king leaned, we saw that last week. It's a phrase used of somebody that's a highly respected advisor or military leader for the king. He answered, this guy didn't believe it. Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He doesn't believe Elisha, and he's going to pay a price for it. Because, well, it's going to be prophesied he's going to die and not experience this blessing of things being restored to normal. And so he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You're going to live till tomorrow, but you're not going to get 1 ounce of benefit from this reprieve that's going to be delivered by the Lord. And then it seems that we completely change subjects, but we're going to see a very, very interesting thing here in these four leprous men. And so you notice that I think there was a horrible chapter break. Notice we just kind of flowed through the same story. Here, getting into chapter 7, it's the same story. But I wish all of chapter 6 and 7 would have just been one chapter originally. And so is the picture of the lepers. But let's finish the story. There are four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? This is just good old-fashioned common sense, right? When you're a leper in that day and you're an outcast, you don't get to live in a city, you're counting on the scraps and leftovers thrown out of the city by the people living in the city. And when you're selling a donkey's head for $500, there ain't no leftovers for the lepers. And so they're going to die. And they're like, look, this is not working out. I'm dead anyway. And so notice what they did is these lepers get together, four of them, and they actually came up with a really good plan. If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city. If we go in there, which they won't let us enter because we're lepers anyway, but nothing's going to get any better in there, we'll die there. If we sit here, we're going to die. What else is there? What's plan B? We're up to plan C now, right? Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, at least we'll be fed. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. This doesn't look like much of a downside here. Pretty smart, in my opinion. And so, if they keep us alive, we'll live, and if they kill us, well, we'll only die. Well, they arose at twilight, so it's right when the sun's going down, because things are going to transpire over this night, and they're going to realize by the next day everything's been fixed. But notice what happened. This is very interesting. So at twilight, they go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one's there. The Lord ran them off, and here's how he ran them off. For a couple of verses. Verse 6, for the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. This was all in their heads. So we've seen this chariots of fire on the mountaintops that Elisha's servant got to see, and God creates this sound that scares them all off. There's no reason to fear man, not when you're on God's side. And they were so horrified by this sound of these chariots coming at them, which really didn't exist, and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, and they said to one another, look, the king is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites, and the king, they're making this stuff up. Fear does that to people. And so they think they're coming to attack, and they arose and fled at twilight, and they left the camp intact. They left everything, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, they fled for their lives. And later we're going to see, they're even throwing off garments as they're running. They're throwing everything off to get booking as fast as they can because they're so horrified and so afraid. Well, these lepers hit the jackpot because they came to the outskirts of the camp and they went into the first tent and they ate and drank and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and they went and hid it. Let's go back and get more. And so then they came to the second tent. They entered another tent and carried some of there and they hid that. And then, I think this beautiful, blossoming little picture here that comes off the page in verse 9, they said to one another, we're not doing right. Now, this is amazing to me, because their thinking is, this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. They think it's wrong to keep good news to yourself. And they're lepers. Let me give you the picture I think the Lord is portraying for us. I really believe this is a tremendous picture of a person that comes to the Lord. Because leprosy is a picture or a type of sin. And every one of us was a leper before we came to the Lord, spiritually speaking. And we were dead in our sins. And we were ostracized from the family of God. We couldn't come into the camp. And then God saved us. And what's the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. And God chose to use the words, this day is a day of good news. And they deemed that it was wrong of them to now have realized the good news that God had provided to them and to keep it to themselves. And I think God intended to convict Christians. We need to be serious about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world around us. And it's wrong not to do so. And it's such a beautiful picture that he lays out for us. And I think God intended this to be a very clear picture. And we'll see as this rolls on, our responsibility as Christians to give the news, to deliver the good news to other people. And so I really love it. I love the picture. In fact, let me read to you a couple of passages from Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33. Ezekiel 3 says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. So a man of God hears, God's telling him, these people are going to die, you've got to go warn them. And he said, and when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand, because you didn't tell him about the good news. And he says, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. And what I love is God said, your only duty is to deliver the news. How they respond is never your deal. Just deliver the news. And he repeats that basically in Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people. Say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him his way, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. So we see that God's this responsibility to deliver the good news and watch these men. I love what they do. They said this is wrong to hold this good news back. And I need to have a concern for other people because if God's done this for me, he wants to do it for other people too. And so what did they do? If we wait till morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers. And it's interesting he uses that word, which is very similar to the word watchman that's used in Ezekiel 3. Go to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, hey, we went to the Syrian camp. Surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkey tied in the tents intact. That's the good news. They delivered it. What the gatekeepers do, none of their concern. But I gave you the news. it's up to you to decide what you want to do with it. Well, then the gatekeepers were faithful, and the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household. Now, it's the king's household to determine how he wants to get that news out to the population, which would be his responsibility to be a good leader. And it's interesting what happens. The king arose in the night. Remember, this all started at twilight. They're in the middle of this same night. And so he said to his servants, and the king's fearful. And this is how you live apart from the Lord, fearful. So let me tell you now what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry, and therefore they've gone out of the camp and hide themselves in the field. He thinks this is all an ambush. It's a bummer. God's blessing them. And when we share the gospel with people, some people think it's an ambush. They think it's a trap, a trick. It's too easy. It's too whatever. And they reject it. And it's really sad. But some people respond in the same way. And so they think they've hid themselves in the field. When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Well, at least he had a faithful servant to stand up. There's a couple of good servants here. The man that stood up to the king of Syria tonight. And now we see this servant. He says, look. And of course, there's a serious motivation here, right? They all know we're dying here of starvation. I'd rather risk a few lives than all of us die. We need some food here. So one of the servants said, please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who were consumed. I mean, we're going to be consumed here. Let's get on it and figure things out. So let us send them and see. And praise the Lord, the king listened and set the men out. Therefore, they took 2 chariots. By the way, I like this because when somebody hears the good news and you're not sure about it, you should investigate. The greatest bummer is when you share the gospel with somebody and they're closed-minded and they don't want to do any investigation. Oh, you know, the Bible has all these contradictions and it was written by whatever. I mean, well, you mind telling me where you read that? Usually there's no response. There's not been any personal investigation. There should be investigation. Is this true? Because your eternity depends on it. At least they were willing to do the investigation. And so they did go out. So they took 2 chariots, verse 14, with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army. Go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons and stuff everywhere. They'd thrown it away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and they plundered the tents. Man, rejoicing tonight. We are freed, and there's a buffet right out there, right outside the city gates from the Syrians. And so they're just enjoying the plunders. A seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And then, interesting, the chapter ends. Go back to verse 2, please. Remember the guy that didn't believe it? And I really believe this, a great big old picture of salvation, the need to share the good news when you've heard it, and it's their responsibility to receive it. This guy didn't believe it, and so he's not going to get to share in the spoils. You reject God, you don't get to share in the spoils. You don't get to become a co-heir with Christ. That's the way it is. You may see it at a distance, but you're never going to taste it. And so now the king appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. That guy the day before, he put him at the gate. Now, if you think a Black Friday sale is risky business, right? Imagine this city after this hunger. And that gate opens up, and this guy got in somebody's way, and he got trampled to death. It's really kind of bizarre. So this guy, he says the people trampled him in the gate. He's holding the gate, and they start open that door, and they ran him over. And so, and he died, just as the man of God said, who spoke the king, when the king came down to him. And it happened just as the man of God had spoken. Not only 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And then that the officer had answered the man of God, said, now look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven open, could such a thing be? God can't do that. Well, he can, and he did. And in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not taste it. Isn't that interesting? God gave all these different pictures and different angles of, I really do believe, this picture of salvation in this chapter. I just think it's a beautiful chapter. And so it happened for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Wow. So in this chapter, I think some of the application is, I think, pretty quite obvious, but Remember, our God is capable of taking care of us. He loved these people. He would have, if the nation of Israel had continued obeying the Lord, they would have never had this famine. They'd have never had things get so bad, but they didn't want to obey the Lord, and it cost them dearly, to the point that a woman's willing to eat her son. It's just astonishing. And God wants obedience, but he doesn't demand it. He does demand it in that he will discipline you. And of course, the person that doesn't want to ever come to him, just tragic. But I really do think the primary point of this chapter is how we handle the good news of God. Because once you have received the good news of God, you've experienced it yourself, you've tasted of the Lord and how good he is. We're not allowed to keep it to ourselves. We don't get to hoard it and go hide it under a bushel, whatever. It's our responsibility to deliver that message to other people, leave it in their hands, whatever they do with it. And that those that don't believe, they won't experience it. But anyway, there you go. I just love these two chapters. They can be convicting to the Christian. God's serious about his good news and wants the world to know. And when we look at what he saved us from, we were just as bad as the leper. That's what we were. And now we're saved. So praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're just so grateful for these two chapters. To see a man like Elisha teach his servant there's no need to fear because God is in control. And Lord, I know that some of us as Christians, we have moments of great fear. Maybe someone in this room is even going through something right now and there's great fear about the outcome of something that's going on. And Lord, would you remind them there's a whole mountain full of angels around us. They've surrounded this place. And you're amazing and you win. And there's no reason to fear even the demonic realm or wicked men. We don't have any reason to fear because you're the one that's in control. And yet, Lord, because we've experienced the greatness of who you are, we get to experience the blessings of obedience and the blessings of drawing close to you and the blessings of knowing that you have called us to deliver this good news to people around us. Lord, I just pray for just a sobriety tonight and just a seriousness with regards to the good news you've given us. May you give us a hunger, a thirst for our neighbors and friends and co-workers and all these things that you've given us through the picture of these four lepers who were very wonderfully faithful men to realize it is not right to keep this to ourselves. We need to share it. So, Lord, thank you for blessing us. Just continue to encourage us tonight as we spend time talking and Q&A and fellowship and everything. But, Lord, just continue to bless us. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.